are this week focusing on the miracles of Christ. Mark chapter 2 is one of the more well-known miracles concerning the paralytic. What purpose did miracles serve? I think that question is beautifully answered from the question that John the Baptist poses to Jesus through his disciples. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" John had doubts. Remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist. None greater born among men than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is wondering, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And as Jesus often does, he doesn't directly answer the question, but he presents this evidence. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." The purpose of the miracles of Jesus is really simple. They authenticate his claims to be the Son of the living God. Only God in Christ can do the miracles that we see unfolding before us in the Gospels, including the one that we will emphasize here in Mark chapter 2 today. So here's what Scripture says. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Father, as we look at Mark chapter 2, would you open our eyes to see the wonderful things in your word? Things that we need, truths that we need, words that we need to live by. And so, Lord, help us to hear it by faith. Father, to give the Holy Spirit the freedom and the room to work in our hearts and our lives, to change us and transform us into the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. For that is who we are. That is who we belong to. And so, Lord, would you have your way in your word? Speak deeply into our hearts. Convict us of where we fall short and where we need, Lord, the grace and the mercy of our Lord to live for you and live for your glory. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, he's been in Capernaum before. In fact, if you were in your Connect group this morning, you probably studied the episode there in chapter 1, verse 21, where Jesus was in Capernaum. It was kind of his home base of operations, and word got out that he was back in town. And by this point, his reputation had grown and spread, and it was at a point where people were flocking to him, and there was a surging of the crowds that would gather around any location where Jesus was known to be. That's intentional on Mark's part as the writer of the gospel, because he is showing to you and I the magnetism of Jesus. There is a draw to Jesus Christ. There is a magnetism, a force, an attraction to Christ that you see over and over again in the Gospels as he's working these miracles. And so he's in Capernaum, and they know that he's back. And as a result, verse 2 says, many were gathered together. So many that there was no more room, not even at the door. We might refer to that as standing room only. It was packed. And what was he doing in front of that packed crowd? He was doing what he came to do. He was preaching. You remember from chapter 1 where he said in verse 38, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. The importance of preaching, the priority of preaching in the ministry of Jesus and in the life of his church is preeminent. Because it is through the preaching of the word that the gospel is proclaimed and repentance and faith can be generated by the Spirit of God and people can be born again by the word and Spirit. So that's why we preach the way Jesus preached. He was preaching. And what was he preaching? A comic book? The newspaper? He was preaching the word to them. Now think about that. The incarnate word of God is preaching the scriptural word of God. No wonder they packed the house. I mean, if you wanted to listen to an authoritative teaching of God's word, I guarantee you Christ is your guy. He is preaching it as the Son of God. He is preaching it with full knowledge and full authority. There's nothing in Scripture that he is stumped by or dumbfounded by like we are. And so they long to hear the word coming from the lips of Jesus, the incarnate word of God, preaching the scriptural word of God was powerful. And in the midst of that, you see in verse 3, they came. They came. It serves as an interruption. They came. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So there's a man. He's a paralytic. He's probably on some type of a mat or some type of a pallet. And here are his four friends, four men who are trying desperately to get him to the feet of Jesus. And when they could not get near him, verse 4 says, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. Now, folks, I don't know how you were raised, but when you go visit somebody's house, you don't tear their stuff up, much less tear the roof off. But that's exactly what the text of Scripture says. And I can just picture this. I can just picture their zeal and their excitement and their faith. Hey, Jesus is in town. Jesus is in town. Hey, let's go get Paul the paralytic on the pallet, and let's take him to go and meet Jesus. Jesus will definitely heal him. Let's go. And so with excitement, they go, and they get to the house, and it is jam-packed. And you know what they started to do? What you and I would do. Excuse me. Pardon me. Excuse me. We're trying to get him into Jesus. Excuse me. Pardon me. And you know what some of you did? You turned around and went, shh, quiet. He's preaching. Have a little respect. Wait your turn. But they were not deterred. They knew there were a set of stairs in those houses in Palestine that would go up alongside of the house to get access to the roof. And they knew that that roof was made out of a mud thatch combination. Lots of branches and sticks mixed with mud. And so it would be something that they could peel back. But let me tell you, it would have been a mess. Dust flying everywhere, dirt. And so you can just imagine Jesus is waxing eloquent on his sermon when all of a sudden there's some crumbs of dirt that begin to fall from the ceiling. Now, I've been preaching for many, many years now, and I can tell you, I can preach through a lot of distractions. Some of you go to sleep on me, and I still preach the message, even though you're sleeping. One Sunday, it was a summer morning at a church I was pastoring, and a bee got into the sanctuary. And I'm preaching, and I'm watching women go, woo, woo. And I thought they were getting happy in the Lord. No, they were swatting the bee, trying to get the bee out of the sanctuary. I have preached past crying babies. I have preached past all kinds of distractions. But I have never had the roof fall in while I was preaching. And I will tell you what, I think that would get your attention. I think that would bring a screeching halt to the service and the message at that very point. And so when you look at these men, you're asking the question, what would make them do this? I mean, they're breaking all of the traditional rules of etiquette. They are jumping the line. They are damaging property, and they are interrupting the sermon. What would make them do that? I'll tell you what would make them do that. If you were completely convinced and convicted that Jesus Christ was your only hope for your friend, you would do everything to get your friend to Jesus. Amen. And you would let no obstacle stand in the way. They're desperate. They're hungry to see God work a miracle in their friend's life. And so they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I mean, just see them cautiously dropping this individual, probably from a 10 or 12 foot ceiling to the ground. And of course, everything at that very moment comes to a screeching halt. And the Bible says in verse number 5, very interestingly, and when Jesus saw, it doesn't say his faith, does it? It says their faith. The faith of the men, the faith of the paralytic, the faith combined together, their faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is the conviction that only Jesus can save us, deliver us, and help us. That's really what faith is. It's very practically saying every day you need Jesus to live. You need Jesus to exist. You need Jesus to be your life and to be your strength and to be your help. And faith says we are desperate for him. Now watch this. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now I want to ask a question. Do you think that's why they showed up and put him at the feet of Jesus? Think about that. You finally get him at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus approaches, and he looks up, and he looks down, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Don't you think those four guys on the roof were saying, well, Jesus, that's great and all, but he needs to walk again. He needs to be healed. He needs to have your powerful touch on his life that you might raise him up once again. But there's something that we're being taught here that I think is critically important to who we are and what our greatest need truly is. His greatest need was not physical. His greatest need was spiritual. And he didn't see that, and his friends didn't see that. You see, there are people who see Jesus as a means to an end. There are those in the crowd who are seeking something from Christ. And you're going to see that progression as you go through any one of the Gospels, that the followers of Christ begin to thin out as he raises the standard of discipleship. But the fatal fallacy that is made here on the part of the friends of the paralytic and the paralytic is simply this: if I could just walk again, everything in my life would be right. And that's the fallacy. If I could just walk again, I promise you, I would be happy all the time. I would never complain. I just need this one thing in my life to be complete, to be fulfilled. And that's the root of our sin, is it not? Our sin is building our identity on something other than Jesus Christ. You can be here this morning and you can say, if I have, just fill in the blank, if I have fill in the blank, then finally my life is going to be complete. If I have a new job, if I have a new house, if I have a new family, if I have a new spouse, whatever it may be, fill it in any way you want. If I have blank, my life will be complete. If I accomplish blank, my life will be fulfilled. If I get my greatest wish, then everything in my life is going to come up roses, and I am going to be the most satisfied person on the planet. I promise you, if I just win the lottery, if I get my deepest longing, I will always be content. I will never complain. I just need this one thing. And that paralytic showed up. And he said, man, this is my one thing. My one thing is to walk again. My one thing that I need to make my life right is to have the physical ability to stand up and walk again. And Jesus undercuts that. And he says, no. He says, your greatest need and my greatest need is to have our sins forgiven. That is the most pressing issue for all of us. Whether or not our sins are forgiven in Christ through his blood shed on the cross, or whether our sins are still on us. That's the most important distinction. And there's only two options. Either your sins have been forgiven or they've not. Either your sins are on Christ or they are on you. And so when you read this declaration by Jesus, he is pointing to the man's greater need. My son, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't forget what sin is. Sin is ignoring God. It is living life like there is no God. Sin says, I'm in control. I'm calling the shots. I'm doing things my way. And it is rebellion against the living God. That's what sin is. Now, I want you to think about something. This is critically important to understanding and interpreting the passage correctly. Let's say that in my home, Benjamin, who would never do this because he's just so sweet, takes a shot at Andrew and pops him right in the jaw. And I go over to Ben and I say, Ben, I forgive you. What do you think Andrew's going to feel like? The one unto whom the offense was done. He's going to be like, wait a minute, Dad. Andrew's the one that hit me. Andrew's the one who committed the offense. And therefore, I'm the one who needs to forgive him. Okay? Think about it. If our sin is against a holy God, and Jesus forgives our sin, what does that make Jesus? God. God in the flesh. The offended one is the one who has to forgive. And if sin is against God and Jesus is forgiving sin, then guess what? Jesus is God. That's the point of the passage. That's what this passage is all about. The identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God who has authority to forgive sin. Well, that didn't sit well, surprise, surprise, with some of the religious leaders of the day. And in fact, in Mark's gospel, this is the first time there's conflict, first time there's turmoil. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They have just reasoned themselves logically to the right conclusion, but they refuse to accept it or acknowledge it. They're exactly right. The only one who should be forgiving sin is God. Jesus is this man from Nazareth that we just met, and who is he to be declaring the forgiveness of God to someone? What makes him so special to be able to do that? And it really comes back to what C.S. Lewis called, Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. It's a classic apologetic. Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Lunatic would obviously mean that he is crazy. He is out of his mind. He needs to be institutionalized, off with Jesus. Others would say he is a false teacher. He is a deceiver. He is lying to you. Don't believe him. But then there are others who see him for who he is and what he is doing in the undeniable power and authority that he has. And they are saying, this is the Lord God. There's none like him. We've never heard anyone like him. We've never seen anyone like him. Surely this is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited Christ that we've been waiting for. And he demonstrates through the forgiveness of sin that he is God. He's just affirming what Mark said in 1:1 when he called Jesus the Son of God. And they're sitting there. Notice how they're described. And you can read this throughout the whole New Testament, especially in the Gospels. But every time there are critics, they are doing nothing. Have you realized that about critics? Critics do nothing. So what are they described as doing? What are they described as doing, somebody? Sitting. What are y'all doing right now? No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You know, but what are the men doing? What are the men with faith doing? Man, they're working. They're digging. They are actively pursuing Christ. And then you've got the critics who are just sitting with their arms folded, doing nothing. That's intentional on Mark's part. He's trying to say to those religious leaders, guys, you're just sitting around doing nothing when the Messiah is in the house. And you just want to argue and complain. Sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus question within themselves, right? There's one of those examples in the gospel where Jesus just shows his omniscience. He knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him, okay? You might be sitting here today thinking, oh, I've got this really cool, personal, private sin that nobody knows about except me. Jesus knows your sin. You cannot hide it from him. He knows everything. He is everywhere at all times, and he is all powerful. And so don't think you've got Jesus fooled or boxed in. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they just questioned within themselves, said to them, let me ask you a question. You're questioning, let me ask you a question. Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Which one's easier? I go back to the Old Testament, and I look at the lives of people like Elisha and Elijah, and they did healing in their prophetic ministry. But when I go back and study the Old Testament prophets, the one thing that they never did was forgive sin. It was beyond their ability to forgive sin against God. Nowhere do you see Elijah or Elisha say to someone, son, your sins are forgiven. So healing is being done by other prophets, and it is a physical healing. But I think the answer to the question, which is more difficult or which is easier, I think the more difficult is to be the Savior. Because the Savior went to a cross, and the Savior felt and experienced the wrath of God upon our sin. The Savior felt the nails in his hands. The Savior gave his life for us. The Savior. So here's the beautiful thing about our passage. It is much harder to be the Savior than the healer because of the cross. But here's the glory of the passage. Jesus is both. He is Savior and He is healer. We bring to Christ our brokenness and He heals. He redeems. He restores. He makes new out of what was broken by sin. So this is what He says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now think about that. How do you prove that your sins are forgiven? Because those are internal. Those are spiritual. So Jesus says, I'm going to show you that I have indeed forgiven him of his sin. I am going to raise him up. So it is a double healing, a double miracle. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's what you need to hear this morning. Only Jesus has the authority to forgive you of your sin. It is not a priest. It is not a denomination. It is not a confessional. It is Jesus Christ, your high priest, who intercedes for you on your behalf as a mediator between you and God, who forgives our sin. The one who paid for our sin is uniquely qualified to forgive our sin. And so the passage goes on to say that Jesus is the one who heals our brokenness and Jesus is the one who forgives our sin. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw anything like this. We've never seen a Savior like this. What is Mark telling you and I? That the kingdom of God is here, and the kingdom of God is Jesus. And what Jesus is doing is he is reversing sin's curse. part of the effect of the fall from Genesis 3 was that death and sickness and disease entered into this world. And what is Jesus doing chapter after chapter after chapter in the Gospels? He is reversing sin's curse. He is undoing the effects of the fall. And in the same way that God spoke in Genesis 1 and brought creation into existence, Jesus speaks to the paralytic and makes a new creation by the power of His Word. Jesus speaks, and a new life is given. Now, how do you respond? Those of you who know Christ, those of you who know the forgiveness of Christ, there's only really one way the text tells you to respond: be amazed. And I would add to that, stay amazed. Be amazed and stay amazed. Be in awe as you preach the gospel to yourself every day. Be reminded of the glory of your salvation. That in Christ you have been forgiven. Your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for under the blood of Christ. And no one can undo that. But if you're not amazed, if you're not glorifying the Lord, it could be that you've never experienced God's forgiveness. The forgiveness offered to us in Jesus Christ is really the greatest miracle that Jesus ever performs. It meets our greatest need. It costs the greatest price. It restores our greatest relationship. And it brings the greatest blessing. And so I ask to you as we close, has Jesus ever said that to you? Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Father in heaven, as we enter into a time of invitation, Father, our altar is open for people to come. Come and pray. Come and pour out their hearts to you. But Lord, I really want to pray for that person who in total honesty, total transparency would say today, you know, I've never heard Jesus say those words to me before. Father, that's how the Christian life begins. And there's some people in here today, no doubt, that they need to begin the Christian life through forgiveness of sin. We can't worship you if we're living in sin. We can't serve you if we're under the condemnation and wrath of sin. We can't follow you as disciples if that sin is still hanging over our heads. And so, Lord, today, through the power of the cross, would you speak deeply into that heart who doesn't know you? Would you draw them to the only forgiveness they can ever have or experience? That forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. And when we repent of our sin, when we say, Lord, we are sorry for our sin, and when we turn from our sin and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and we believe that this Christ has the authority to forgive my sin, He can look at me today and say, your sins are forgiven. Father, what a load, what a burden it takes off from us to know that we're made right with you, reconciled with you, made new creations through the power of Christ who forgives our sin. Father, there may be others who want to come and become a part of our church today, and what a great day to do that. We invite them to come. Others who may just need to come and pray. But Father, we pray that all of us will do exactly what you want us to do, and nothing more and nothing less. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.